Well, I'm thrilled to be back with you all and continuing our discussion in the book of Acts. But I got to tell you a fun story first of just something that happened in my life recently. So there was someone who was just on my heart, someone who was living in a way that was really far from the heart and intention of Jesus. And it was just this burden growing in my spirit of, God, what can I do to be a part of bringing your gospel, of bringing your truth to this individual? And so I tell you, I had prayed about it. You know, other people were praying about it. And kind of that moment came, right, where I'm in conversation, and this moment kind of crescendos to that point where it's like, okay, is now the time where I step into this? Is now the time where, you know, I lean in and trust the Spirit and start to share the gospel with this individual? And so I sensed that this was just the right moment. And so I started to share God's word. And I the more I started talking, the more I got to talking and just very impassioned in that moment. And you will not believe what happened. Nothing. The person literally went, oh, thanks. That's it. You're thinking, wait a minute. That's not the sermon illustration I was expecting. See, I want to talk about something today. I want to talk about why your journey of faith, why your spiritual walk is a whole lot more like baseball than it is like football. Now, I don't use a lot of sports analogies, you know, because everybody's kind of on a different wavelength. Some people love them. Some people just, you know, it's not really their field, pun intended. But, you know, when we're talking about sports, there's this real contrast between kind of baseball and football. They're very, very different. Just a couple of ways, you know, that are different. You realize you can, if you're batting, right, you're batting average. For those of you who follow that, you like stats and all that sort of stuff. Do you know a really good batter in baseball bats 300 or over? Do you know what that equates to when in the math? That means you strike out seven pitches, right, out of 10, you completely miss, and only three of them you connect with in some, you know, way. That is an excellent batter in baseball. Three out of 10 times. Imagine for a moment you have a receiver, okay, in football, and they drop the ball 7 out of 10 times. Do you know what happens to that receiver? You are out. Are you kidding me? Like, connecting with the ball in baseball, getting a 400 average, right? You hit 4 out of 10. You're still missing 6, right? 4 out of 10, most people say it is almost unobtainable. It is almost impossible to do that good in baseball. And yet, if you are a receiver in football and you are dropping 6 out of 10 passes, you are out, right? Very, very different sports, very different mindsets of these things. The pacing of them is very different, right? Football is more like bam, 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 and baseball is this kind of slow burn with these, you know, like high moments and then back to the slow burn, and then there's frustrating moments and then back to the slow burn, right? It's a totally different mindset. Even in the amount of games, there is over 160 games for a team in baseball. 160, right? That's a wild amount of games. There is only 16 in football. Literally, that's 10 more times the amount of games that you have to play in baseball than you have to play in football. And you know what's so interesting about that? When we think about life, and this could be general life, but I want to talk about how we think about our spiritual walk today. Most of us think of our spiritual walk like football, right? It's this like nonstop, just bam, 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 play after play, high action, something exciting, you know, somebody's getting a foul somewhere, but it is high energy, high action. And because there's so few games, every single match, every single game will make or break your season. I mean, especially when you start getting into like October, November, it is a razor-thin line in football to get to the playoffs, right? I mean, you could have had just one misstep and you lost that one play on that one game and you are out. I mean, it is high stakes constantly. In baseball, you could lose a match, you could lose two, you could lose 20, and you've still got a chance. They're very different sports. And you know what, when we think about the spiritual life, most of us think of it like football. Like every opportunity, like the spiritual life is nothing but just a highlights reel, right? The ideal spiritual life, what whoever you think is the most spiritual person you know, like you're just assuming they live in a spiritual highlights reel where they're just like slinging out tracks and people are going on their knees as they're passing and, you know, they're praying and people are being healed here and there. And we kind of have this view, right? Or when you're wanting to work in your spiritual disciplines, maybe you're wanting to read God's word. Maybe you're wanting to try to witness to someone. Maybe you want to increase your prayer life. And we get so discouraged so quickly, right? You go from 0 to 100. Right? All of a sudden, I'm going to be like fasting 5 hours a day. I'm going to be reading God's word for another 5 hours. I'm still going to fit in work and childcare and whatever. And then it doesn't happen, right? Or you do well for a few days, and then you kind of fall off the horse. And what do most of us do? Gosh, I'm terrible. I could never. God's not going to use someone like me. We're treating the spiritual life like football. When in reality, the spiritual life is more like baseball. And the reason why I found myself so disappointed, right, when I brought the gospel to that person, because you know what I expected? A highlights reel, right? Highlight spirituality. It's nothing but amazing plays all the time. When in reality, it is a slow process, a continuum of change, a maturity of becoming like Christ. We are saturated with this mindset to the point where many people, and it may be many people in this room here, you've frankly given up, or you've just really dampened your expectations because you've been so discouraged at the lack of growth or at the lack of results that you see in your spiritual life. Or, you know, I'm hopeful for my kids and that they'll grasp faith, or my spouse, I wish that they would have. And we get these sort of things, and it so becomes a burden, it so becomes a discouragement that we're not living the highlights reel life that a lot of us just frankly go, I guess I'm just shifting into neutral until I die and go to heaven, you know? Gonna kind of show up as that person who goes, well, I got a crown, like I'm sorry, you know? And it becomes such a burden. But it's because of a misconception that we have of what the spiritual journey looks like, of what missions or being a part of making a difference, all these things, what does it actually look like? And that is why I love the book of Acts. So we've transitioned from talking about ministry in Jerusalem, then we've talked about Judea, Samaria, and now, starting last week, we entered into kind of the ends of the earth, or going throughout the Roman Empire. By the way, I hope you got the study guide. We have a whole stack of them out there. They have maps on them, which are going to be really helpful because we're going to be talking about a lot of different cities, and you can kind of visualize it. But what we're talking about is real. What we're seeing today in this chapter of Acts 14 is almost a complete string of failures. And I'm not overstating that. Like, this is about as bad of a chapter as you get. Literally, nothing goes right. Okay, some things go right. Almost all of it goes absolutely haywire, right? This isn't the highlights reel spiritual life. This is like the come on, man, you know, lowlights reel of, you know, bad drops and, you know, bad tackles, missed stuff. Like, right, this is about as bad of an effort as it gets. On Paul's first missionary journey, right, a couple weeks, just last week, we talked about how the Spirit moved and people who were worshiping God and their life was in the stream of worshiping God and looking for his direction, he commissioned them and sent them. And you're going out with all this excitement and expecting, I mean, God's the one who ordained this. God commissioned this. This is going to be nothing but highlights. And you know what? That's not how this chapter turns out. And I think there's actually a really, really profound lesson for those of us who are discouraged with our spiritual walk. Let's look at it today in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. As you're turning there, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Acts chapter 14. This is a really interesting text. This is Paul's first missionary journey. We often think of Paul as the sage, the wise one who's at the end of his life writing these amazing letters to the churches, pastoral epistles. But keep in mind, this is pretty early. Paul's had a lot of training. He's had experience, but this is his first foray, particularly into completely non-Christian lands. Judea and Samaria were lands that had a kind of a pseudo understanding of their religious perspective, but he's going now to a completely different backdrop and culture in a Greek and a Roman society. Let's look how it goes here. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. It's a very poignant phrase. They poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. So let's talk about this, right? You know, a lot of times in sports, you can break it down to there's an action, then there's a response from the other team, and then there's the results, right? What was the play? Was it a point? Was it a score? You can kind of do that in this text too, right? What was the action? What did they do? It really couldn't have been a better setup, right? They're there for a long time. They were there not just for a couple days, not just for a couple weeks. Like, they invested in this place. They kind of planted their stake in the ground. They said, this is the land that God has for us. These are the people that want to hear it. And some people were responding. But, I mean, they were putting their best effort into it. Look what the text says here. They were there for a long time. It wasn't just a short-term investment, right? They were speaking boldly. They weren't there kind of like, I don't know, do I say something? I mean, they were there to proclaim God, showing up at the temple, speaking with boldness. They're exemplifying the word of grace. And they're doing it with these confirming signs and wonders. Now, when you think about a missions trip, let's talk about missions trip, for example. Our church is very invested in partnering with Rwanda for a long time. Let's say, you know, we want to recruit for the ideal missions team, right? And everybody who's there is bold. They're filled with God's grace and testifying to God's grace. And they're performing miraculous ministry. Just, I mean, these amazing, astounding things. Boldly speaking truth and seeing the divine work of God all around. I don't know about you. I don't think you could ask for a better setup than that. I don't know what else you could ask for. But what was the result? You know what the result was? There was a group of people who took those who were on the fence, and I'm thinking about it, and they poisoned the well. And they said, I don't believe what that is. You know what they're doing? They're just manipulating you. Don't listen to them. In fact, come on over here. You don't even want to hear what they're having to say. You know what? That must have been so discouraging, right? You're there. You're doing the best that can be done. I mean, I don't know what else you could ask for from these people. And yet, because of forces outside of themselves, their mind of those who are listening are poisoned and turned against them. Look at what the result is of this passage. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, this is one of the only times in the book of Acts you're going to see both of these parties working in tandem to persecute Christians. It's normally one or the other. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and what? Fled. I mean, they fled to Lystra, to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continue to preach the gospel. That one of the very first forays out, the first missionary journeys, they're going out, they're speaking truth, they're speaking it boldly, they're speaking it with grace. There are signs and miracles abounding, and yet because of people who were poisoning their minds, by the way, that might remind you of Jesus' parable where he's talking about scattering seed. And there's some seed that the birds come and they pluck away so that it can't take root and it can't grow. And they hear about a plot to kill them in a very horrific way, and so they flee. The end of this time that they have invested so much in, that they did so much right, they showed up with all they had, they were there. At the end of the day, they're running for their lives. That's how this chapter starts. Let's see how it continues to go. Verse 8, now that they've gone to Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. This is a completely new city, by the way. They've journeyed to escape those who are trying to persecute them. Lystra, by the way, was kind of considered a bit, I don't know how to put this politely, a bit backwater. I'll say it that way, right? Generally, it was not as economically developed. Maybe there wasn't as much of an educational system and awareness. It was a very rustic location, if you know what I mean by that. So they entered this new town, this new place. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, that's an amazing statement, by the way, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up, and he began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd. Now pause with me here. This is now Paul's very first time in front of a purely Gentile worldview audience, at least in his capacity as an apostle, right? He's here to proclaim the word of God, but these people don't have the same backdrop. In fact, what we saw in the previous paragraph is Paul's typical way of going about ministry. He shows up somewhere, and he finds the people who already have a baseline of knowledge, right? The Jewish community. So almost always you see this pattern in the book of Acts. Paul goes to a city. The very first stop he makes is going to the temple, and he's going to reason with them from the scriptures and talk about why the Messiah must have been killed and raised again, and so therefore Jesus is the promised Messiah. That was his mode of operating. Almost every chapter you're going to see that exact same model. I go to the temple, I start with those who already have knowledge, and I'm going to work with them until there's a line drawn. People say, "I want no more of it." Paul's not going to just kick down a door that's firmly closed. He goes, "Fine, I'm going to move on." Then he goes to the Gentiles. This is different. Remember when I said this was a rustic location, right? There probably wasn't a temple here. In fact, even the Greek temple that was here probably was so small it only had one priest in it, right? This pretty small community. And so they're here, and he sees this guy, and he knows in his spirit that the man has enough faith for God to work. People, this is a whole different message. But scripture is clear that there is a line between your faith, what you will expect of God to do, and what God does in your life. And the more faith that you exhibit, the more that you see God work in a miraculous way. As a second side note, right, this is my second rabbit trail. I promise I'm coming back on this. It is fascinating to see the different cities, even pagan ones, that expected more miracles of the gods, saw more miracles from the God. Right? There's an amazing correlation in this in the book of Acts. That will be a message for another day. But he sees this man, and he prays for him to be healed. This is Paul's very first miracle in the entire book. Not a bad one, right? I feel like that's pretty good, right? But the very first miracle he's ever done in the whole book of Acts. And this guy hops up, and everybody freaks out, and they start speaking in the local language, and they think that they are who, right? They think that they're Zeus and Hermes, which I think is kind of fun. You know, Hermes is the guy with the like little wings in the shoes. If you watch Disney, you know, that's our reference point, right? For classical education. For those of you who have classical education out there, you know, think of the Disney movie with the little swirls on his feet, right? The one who would travel quickly, be the one who speaks, the messenger of the gods. Zeus, of course, is the, he's kind of the ruler of the pantheon. And the one who's in charge, he's up to mischief all the time, loves throwing lightning bolts and all that sort of stuff, right? And so I think it's funny, by the way, that they pick Barnabas to be the head person, and Paul's just like the messenger. It does seem to indicate, though, that Barnabas was probably quite a bit older of Paul, which I think is pretty cool for someone who's older to be supporting and uplifting an up-and-coming leader. But regardless, they And you go, isn't that jumping the shark a little bit, right? It's a bit of a gap here. But they had a famous poet in that city, a Roman poet who told a story about that city, where in years past, many years past, Zeus and Hermes came to visit that particular town. This was their own legend, right, before Paul even showed up. That Zeus and Hermes came to visit that particular town, and they would go around seeing who would offer them aid, be responsive to them, recognize them, and nobody in the city did. Everybody just kind of breezed past them. They were in disguise. Nobody cared for them, and except these two people who were incredibly poor, these poor beggars. And because they recognized and gave something to Zeus and Hermes, they made them the leaders of the temple. And they blessed them incredibly. And at the ends, they turned into trees for some reason. I don't know why that was a good ending, but somehow they turned into two trees, you know, that were there kind of by the temple. And so there's this whole myth in the community of people who missed the boat, right? Because you weren't watchful, because you weren't responsive, they missed the boat of the blessing of one of the gods, or a couple of the gods in this case. And so here you have these people who are coming, these two individuals, and they heal a beggar who seemed to be one of the few who really had a desire to experience something different. Well, what's the natural conclusion that they've drawn, right? We get a second chance, right? The first time we blew it, and now we get a chance to make it right. And so there's almost a fever pitch to make sure that they sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes here, right? They're not going to miss this chance. So there's so much cultural misunderstandings going on here. And I don't think Paul or Barnabas were understanding what they were doing because they're speaking in their local dialect, right? All of a sudden, the priest is coming out with bowls and they have garlands around. And it starts to dawn on them what's happening. This amazing miracle that you've done is completely and utterly misunderstood. They miss the entire point of it. What happens? As they're coming with the oxen, look at verse 14. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Tearing your garment often is a sign of blasphemy to represent that. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them." It's kind of comical, you know, like, it's like, please, 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 right? Right, and the people are like, "Can we sacrifice now? Are you sure? Are you?" Because I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out on this a second time, right? And they're like almost frothing at the mouth, and they're saying, you know, Paul's conversation here is so interesting. What is a name that comes up in a lot of Paul's speeches that does not come up in this speech? And I'll give you a hint. We're in church. Jesus, right? Did you notice Paul doesn't even reference Jesus here? Isn't that a little odd? Isn't that a little surprising? But see, Paul knew his audience. See, when he was in the temple speaking with those who had this backdrop of faith, he spoke with a backdrop of faith, drawing on this to point people here. But routinely, in fact, we'll come up on this again when Paul is in Athens, when he's talking with people who have zero backdrop of a Judeo-Christian faith, he starts from a totally different place and talks about just the general idea of one God who is providing blessings that you can see and experience in your life. See, his evangelism shifted based on who he was talking to. And in fact, you can still visit the statue today. There's a statue to Zeus in that area that calls Zeus the provider of good things and fruitfulness. And you hear that in Paul's corrective thing here. You know who's the provider of good? You know who's really the one who gives fruit in our lives? The one God of heaven. And even at the end of this amazing, amazing evangelistic moment, there he almost can't keep him from, you know, slitting the bull's throat there. Look at how this story ends. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they what? Stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now hold on, let's recap this. His first missionary journey, his first miracle ever done, recorded here for us in the book of Acts, right? The first time he's witnessing to a completely non-Judeo-Christian backgrounds group, right? This sort of rustic Greek, I'm kind of, you know, it's a little bit of a culture piece here, a little bit folksy, sort of a religious understanding. I mean, and they're speaking with grace. They're speaking boldly. They're speaking truth. They are fleeing from persecution, but they're not giving up. They're continuing this whole effort. And at the end of it all, they stone him. The fickleness of it is incredible, right? In 1 second, they're almost ready to worship him, and they refuse to take advantage of their ignorance. They refuse to do it. They point people to God. And what's the result? They try to kill him. I mean, bloodied, bruised, broken on the ground. That's the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Lying in a crumpled mess, drug outside the gates and left for dead. It's not the ending we expect, is it? Look at how this story wraps up here. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. By the way, that's a bold move. And on the next day, he went down with Barnabas to Derbe. That's probably a smart move. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to what? Continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when he had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them, to the Lord, what they had believed. And here's how this story wraps up. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended for the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened doors of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So at the very end of this, they come back to the very place they started, where they were commissioned, where they sent out, and they gave the missions report. Now let me give you an example missions report here for a moment. Hey, people, we had a great time going to Rwanda, and, you know, it was amazing. God did amazing things there. We were driven out of one city. because we heard they were going to kill the team. But it's okay. We just pivoted, went to another one, right? And we got there, and we're telling them about Jesus. It got awkward because they thought we were gods. And, you know, I don't know. It just felt a little strange. So we tried to tell them, no, that's not really how it is. You know, look up this way. And everything seemed to be good for a while. But then, well, Brian got stoned, and we thought he was dead. But he wasn't. So that's good, right? That's good news. And we came home, right? Praise God. Great trip. Who wants to go next year? And yet when they come home, what was their report? That God opened a door. You know what this story doesn't tell you? Right, it doesn't tell you that in that rustic city. Do you know who was a convert from there? Timothy. One of the most influential people after the apostles, Timothy, who helped build the church and continue it past the apostles' death. See, friends, we look at life, we look at ministry like football, right? If there's any sort of misstep, any sort of drop catch, any sort of, you know, foul that was played, the season's on the line at every single moment, and life has to be this series of highlights. Otherwise, right, it's just a failure and we throw up our hands. You know what's so amazing about this chapter? This is like bad after bad after bad after bad. And even when they are doing their best for reasons outside of their control, it just seems to all come melting down. But church, I believe in a God who uses all things for good. And we need a different perspective. If you have felt like you have just given up on passionately following Jesus in your life because of just the series of missteps, the series of sins, the series of struggles, some of them your fault, some of them for reasons outside of your control, let me encourage you today with the words of Paul. Talking with people after he had literally just been stoned, encouraging them to continue in faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, as the worship team comes up and we close today in response and worship to God, how do we view this chapter? That's a bit academic. How do we view those moments in our lives that feel like strings of failure? You know what the encouragement is for us today? Paul's exact same words to that church. Continue in faith, right? Make the effort, take the step, continue in faith, because we must, not might, not may, we must go through tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, instead of viewing tribulations as signs that are saying you are in the wrong place and going the wrong way, you know maybe what we should think of them like? Mile markers on our journey to the kingdom of God. When we think of life like a highlight reel and we're staring at a bunch of dropped passes, we're staring at a bunch of fouls, it's so tempting to say, man, I must just be totally off. God doesn't care. God doesn't use me. Yet that's not Paul's experience. And if Paul had given up, we wouldn't have had Timothy. Friends, believe that God is at work and continue in the journey of faith. Father in heaven, I pray, give us grace to see our lives like you see it. And Father, I pray for the faith to continue even through trials, even through tribulations, even through failures, pain, struggle. Because, Father, we are heading towards your kingdom. And while we journey, we will praise you as we go. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as we worship together.